I don't know about you, but I've been blessed tonight. It's worth coming out in a tornado for. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, if I'm counting right, this is my fourth message on Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, where we are talking about our great and gracious high priest. And we've come down to verse 16, and we were talking about our necessary response to our great and gracious high priest. He unfolds in verses 14 and 15 the great wonder and superiority of Christ as a priest compared to any other notion of any other human priest. And of course, in the Jewish context of the Jewish high priest specifically. And then he gets to verse 16 and he elaborates further on how we must necessarily respond to the fact that he is our great and gracious high priest. Now, we said, first of all, from verses 14 and verse 16, that we should respond by pressing on with Christ. He says there, let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast to it. And that means to proactively do it. There's going to be times and seasons when you don't feel like doing it and your emotions are not cooperating with what your heart knows to be true. But he says, consider the glory and the wonder of having Christ as your priest and hold fast your profession or confession. I understand from the Greek scholars it could be translated either way. And I gave you a lot of practical thoughts on that. Having your morning time with God means you're putting Him first. That's your profession. That your life, your hope, your family, your children, your business, your all in all is based on Christ. He gets the first part of your day. Returning the tithe and giving offerings is your confession. That Christ is my Lord. He is my priest. He is my all in all. So he says, hold fast your confession. And I call that pressing on with Christ. And then we begin developing, run to Him for help, for He is wise and ready, rather, and wise to help us. Run to Him for help, for He is ready and wise to help us. He says there that we are to come to Him boldly, and we're to come boldly to the throne of grace. Now here's new material in verse 16. He further says, let us draw near with confidence or boldness to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace. Come boldly, it literally means to keep on coming to Him as your lifestyle habit. Keep running to Christ. Keep going to Him. When you're burdened and when you're heartbroken and when you're fearful and when you're worried and when it looks like life isn't working, keep running to Him. Because He has grace and mercy for you. He says to receive mercy and find grace. Now, two thoughts here. Number one, grace and mercy are the reason we came when we came to Him in the first place. When you turn to Christ, putting your confidence, your reliance on Him to be your Savior from sin and the Lord boss of your life, because you were both condemned and needed a Savior, and you were lost and couldn't find your way. You needed a Savior and a guide, a Savior and a Lord, that is. You first came to Him because He's the God who had grace and mercy. And then mercy refers to man's misery and wretchedness and God's corresponding pity and compassion. Now, secondly, we keep coming to Him as a lifestyle pattern, and He keeps pouring out grace and mercy to help us in time of need. That's what the text is saying. I found this in one of the old Puritan commentaries. I believe it was Gough, G-O-U-G-H is his name. That's the man that spent 30 years studying the book of Hebrews. He preached in his church for 30 years on the book of Hebrews. So you ain't got it so bad, do you? 30 years. And you ought to read his commentary. It's not this dry academic. It's rich with devotion and application and love for God. And anyway, here's what he said. I want you to sit up straight. I want you to hear this. This is, to me, a profound insight. He said, grace implies God's free will. Now think on that for a moment. There's a lot of discussion in theological circles and church circles about man's free will, which in the fullest definition, there's no such thing. Because the only way you can be perfectly free is to have all knowledge to make your decision on. And our minds are polluted by the sinful depravity we inherited at conception. So we don't have knowledge of God, and we don't have knowledge of all truth. We are extraordinarily limited and finite, and what we do know is tainted by sin. And usually when someone talks about, by the way, I believe in free will properly defined, biblically defined. But what usually people talk about when they say free will, they're talking about that every single human has the same equal fair choice of God. I'm sorry, that simply is not true. Our children growing up in this church will literally hear thousands of gospel messages. And the little children among the Hakaru in Peru, had we never gone there, would have never heard one in their lifetime. In that sense, that's not fair, is it? It may not be fair from a shallow, limited, ignorant human perspective, but it is just from God's perspective. Now, turn that thing around. I know it's hard for many of us walk out of a man-centered perspective, walk into a God-centered perspective, and now grace is God's free will. Now, of all creatures, will we not just let God have His free choice to do what He wants, the way He wants, with whom He wants, whenever He wants, for whatever purpose He wants? Just give Him free will. Can I get amen right there? God, we're going to declare you have free will. Free will to do what you want, when you want, where you want, with whom you want, the way you want, for the purposes you want. After all, you're God. And what we're going to do is just humble ourselves every time you blow our minds. And the truth about you and how you do things is bigger than the way we figured out in our logical infinite wisdom that we possess. Ghost says that grace is God's free will, and let me elaborate on that. In other words, that He does what He wills for His own purposes and for His own good pleasure. So God says, I'm God, and I will do what I will for my own good pleasure. That's very biblical, by the way. Implying also that this is without any desert or deserving our merit or work on man's part. God does not sit up in heaven and say, I'm almighty, but those men down there, now they're mighty too. They're powerful. So I've got to kind of let them in on the deal, and I've got to negotiate with them and kind of get something worked out where I do my part, man does his part, and we kind of work it out together. Hogwash and slop. That is not biblical. God chooses to do what He will for His own good pleasure, and He does it without man deserving or not deserving, meriting or not meriting, working or not working. God has free will. And aren't you glad He freely wills to pour out grace on man? If you don't get man out of this thing, you're going to be frustrated, confused, struggling with your assurance the rest of your life. Because if to the tiniest degree you feel like I had to somehow have value, I had to somehow merit, earn, I had to somehow take one step toward Him, He took 100 toward me. See, as long as you hold to that, then you can feel that you failed some. You didn't quite do what you needed to do. You didn't quite merit God to save you. You didn't quite have the, or you don't quite have the value you needed to have. All of that's going to lead to insecurity. But once you realize God has free will, and on totally undeserving sinners, He wills to save some. How do I know that? Because some aren't saved. You mean to tell me an almighty God would have any trouble saving everyone if He willed to? Don't let God belittle. Because He's not going to be. Let Him be as big as He says He is. Grace is God's free will. He does what He freely chooses to do for His own purposes and for His own good pleasure. In other words, this is fascinating to me. God does what gives Him great joy. And it's good, it's right for Him to do that. Now, you and I can't do that because we're fallen creatures. We have to discern if our flesh is in it. And it's for self-consumption and self-pleasure, separate from God's glory. But God, now listen to this, God, every moment of every day, of course, He don't have days, He's eternal. That blows our mind there. He's eternal. But just for sake of illustration, every moment of every day, God does what makes Him supremely happy. He don't care what you think about it. Powerful. He does what brings Him pleasure. And man deserving or not deserving, man meriting or not meriting, man working or not working, nothing on man's part is going to affect God whatsoever. There is nothing outside of God that can make God or move God to do anything. If that is true, He's not almighty. If that is true, if in some way God is less than so absolute and infinite that He must function in concert with what His creatures may or may not do, then He's not God, not the God of Scripture. There's a movement going on, and it's crept into a lot of evangelical churches called open theism. And it's a wretched, heretical movement, and it's being grasped or endorsed by a lot of people who are seemingly good people. And basically, open theism says God doesn't know everything. He'd like to, but He just doesn't know everything. And He is limited, and He waits on man to let Him know what man's going to do so that He can figure out what He's going to do. It's an effort to make all of the Scripture perfectly logical to fallen, finite, limited intellects. We must not do that. We must let the mysteries be mysteries. We must let the seeming contradictions be seeming contradictions. We must preach the whole counsel of God and let God give you the music of the truth of it by His Spirit in your own soul. Go continues by saying, it must therefore be His grace and mercy that moves Him to do good to man. You see, you don't start with man in his need, and God says, oh no, look what happened to man. How did that happen? Oh no, I must help him. I must save him. That's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scripture says it starts in God's heart, the God who is inherently merciful and inherently gracious. And it starts with God wanting to exhibit and show off His grace and mercy to the praise of His holy name. And in doing that, as I've told you before, He needed to pray to reprobate sinners to save so that He could demonstrate His great grace and mercy, and all of you qualify. So grace and mercy and the salvation of lost sinners starts in God. Folks, does that not encourage you? That means every time you need to run to Him for grace and mercy, He is actively ready and willing to pour it out because He wants to do it for His own name's sake, not because He looked at you and evaluated that you are worthy of it, but Joe Blow beside you are not, is not. No, we're all equally unworthy. But He decides to pour out His grace on His children and His mercy. So grace implies God's free will. Nothing in man deserves or in any way can procure good from God. In other words, God has never sat in heaven and said, you are so virtuous, I think I'll save you. He's never done that. God's never had that thought. He's never looked down from heaven and said, there is such inherent goodness in you, I think I'll send my son to die for you. Nothing in man procured the goodness of God toward man. That's the biblical teaching. It was the goodness in God that moved Him to do good to man. All the deep, deep love of Jesus. Now, doesn't this just crush your flesh? Don't you want to leave just a little bit strutting? Ah, there's a little something good in me. Jesus died for me. I'm telling you, I've heard that jump from preachers, and I don't mean to slam any preachers, but preacher, if you're here and you've done that like I've done that, show me the Scripture where that's taught. Scripture gives right the opposite. Man is completely unworthy, and God, out of His own great mercy and grace and goodness, decides to do good to man. Now,
So therefore, God is saying, I am so good that whenever you need me, you're going to have more than you need. Don't ever, ever, ever get in the man-centered, warped, false perspective that somehow you've got to earn, achieve, merit, work to get goodness from God. Aren't you glad that's true, church? Aren't you glad that's true? You know what you'll do to me if you brainwash me and convince me that there's got to be something in me to make God want to do good for me? You know what you're going to send me into depression is what you're going to do. Because I'm very introspective and I'm very analytical. And I'll take this word and it won't take me just a little while to realize there ain't no reason why in the world he should do anything good for me. But when you show me the true biblical theology and get me out of man-centeredness and get me in God-centeredness and I see that God is good, he acts in grace and mercy because that's who he is. Furthermore, for his own pleasure, he has decided to save unworthy sinners. And furthermore, he's decided out of his own good pleasure to continually pour out grace and mercy when you need it. Pastor, will he take me back? And Pastor, will he forgive me again? And Pastor, will he care for me? I'm such a wayward, erring, self-consumed, egotistical sheep. Pastor, will he? Yes! Because in his heart, there's that much goodness. Goodness. That's why Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. What's he mean by that? Because you've looked at yourself and you've got an honest understanding that woe is me. I'm hopeless. I'm not going to kind of find something in the corner of my heart that has some inherent value and preciousness to God. No, I just mourn. He said, blessed are you, well off are you when you mourn. You're on the right track. You can really know God. Boy, I'm taking way too much time here. What I want to say to you is that true theology is exceedingly practical. Don't listen to this goofy stuff that's going around that says, oh, that theology stuff, that's just all head knowledge and it's all this dead orthodoxy. No, this is rich theology that I'm teaching you, but you see it's your foundation for boldly going to God when you need him and knowing that he'll always receive you. Because if your theology is weak, your knowledge of God is weak, your knowledge of who he is and how he acts is weak, and your ability to assess him and go to him and walk with him and serve him is damaged. That's why I am commissioned by God to make sure I preach to you and teach to you the whole counsel of God. Well, I've really stomped all over it. He said to receive mercy and find grace. Then he says to help in time of need. To help in time of need. Literally, the phrase there, one scholar says, means to help in the nick of time before it's too late. To help right when you got to have it before it's too late. I think it's bigger than that, though. What it means is he helps at the absolute perfect time. And might I add, in the absolute perfect way to help you. Now, this is a particular blessing that comes out of God's grace and mercy, and that is that God is ready to help. God is like a parent responding to the terrifying scream of their child. I was awakened one night several years ago to the blood-curdling scream of one of my children. I don't remember touching the floor. I was totally asleep. I was awakened and halfway up the stairs, no more than 4 or 5 seconds. And she met me coming down the stairs. And she was still asleep. She'd had a nightmare. Hadn't woke up yet. But something in her nightmare scared her. You know, it wasn't one of these, whine. It was, somebody's killing me. You better come. You know, moms and dads, you know the difference in the screams. And I just, listen, that's the text here. God is just on ready to burst into your room and help you. Isn't that neat to know? Why? Because there's some good in me? No, there's that much good in him. And see, he can't stop being as good as he is. That's how you know you can always go. That rhymes, doesn't it? That's how you know you can always go. Because He's always good as He is. He's never less than He is. So you always can go. Oh, you poor and wretched and miserable and failing and stumbling and weak and pitiful Christian, run to Him and keep running to Him. I like texts like this, don't you? Psalm 27:10 says, if my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. What a beautiful picture there is, because humanly we know nothing like the care and the love and the compassion of a mom and dad. I've seen in the 25 plus years of ministry here, I have seen moms and dads, particularly moms, excuse me ladies, I don't mean to offend you, who would cover and protect and defend their children almost if they were mass murderers. Well, no, they didn't really mean to kill all those people. They, you know, Brother Jeff, they're good kids. You know, yeah, I know they cut his throat and stretched his intestines down the road, but they're good kids, and they just got with the wrong crowd. And now I'm exaggerating, of course. My point is, moms and dads have great compassion for their children. But the psalmist said, even if you don't have a mom and dad, you've got a much better father in God the Father. So we are the recipients in this life of many miseries and many bitter experiences. Yet we can go to God and cry to Him, and He stands ready to help. What a comfort this is for us. Again, in verse 16, he's ready in time of need. We sing a song every now and then, just when I need Him most. Just when I need Him most. Jesus is near to comfort and cheer. Just when I need Him most. That's exactly what this is saying. Just when it's the right time. Pastor, I'm hurting. Pastor, I need answers. You can know this. He'll give you answers when it's just the right time. When it's just the right time. The Bible says in Romans 5, 6, giving you a picture of God's timing, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Do you realize from eternity past there was a set time for everything to happen that's going to happen on planet Earth? A set time when God made Adam and Eve, and a set time when God came and slew the animal and clothed them with clothing, and a set time when God called the patriarchs, and a set time when God led Israel through judges, and a set time when God led Israel through the kings, and a set time when the Holy Spirit conceived in the womb of Mary, the holy and blessed Lord Jesus, and a set time when He was born and laid in a feed trough, and a set time when He began His earthly ministry, and a set time when He set His face like flint toward Jerusalem, and a set time when He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's foal, and a set time when He was falsely accused before Pilate, and a set time when Pilate said, crucified Him, and a set time when they nailed the nails through His hands, and a set time when they drove the nails through His feet, and a set time when He said, God, it's finished. I yield up my spirit to You. And a set time when the wrath of God fell on Christ and crushed Him as our guilt offering. And a set time when God looked down from heaven and looked at His Son in the tomb and said, arise, my love. And a set time when He met His disciples. And a set time when He gave them the great commission, go into all the world now and make disciples. And after you make disciples, baptize them. You don't just baptize people, you baptize disciples. And a set time when He ascended back up into glory. And a set time when He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on time. And there'll be a set time when He's going to come again and call His church home unto Him. And a set time when He'll plant His feet on the Mount of Olives and establish a millennial kingdom where Israel will be redeemed. And they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. There's a set time for everything. All the way down to every heartache in your life. There's a set time when God's going to heal it. And help you and give you answers. That's what this text means. It means at the perfect right time, God's going to be there for you. God helps us and God aids us at the proper time. His wisdom is far above ours, and His wisdom is far superior to ours. And when it will do the most good, He will help us. Trust Him. Isaiah 28:16 simply says, he that believes will not be in a hurry. I like that. Father, I thank you that your wisdom is higher than my wisdom. I thank you that you're not only omnipotent, you're omniscient. You know all things. And at the set time, you're going to do what I need in this situation. Let me give you this illustration. I like to do this every now and then, especially for our young people and for moms and dads who are raising young people. I was a college junior when I probably really began praying for God to give me a wife. It became very clear to me that God had not given me the gift of singleness. Because if he gives you the gift of singleness, he gives you the gift of self-control. And he had not given me the gift of singleness. And I began praying, and I hadn't received any answer. And one day, I was at the University of North Alabama, parked on a side road off campus like you always had to park in those days because there were not enough parking places. And I looked up and I saw Pam Battles walking down the sidewalk with an umbrella because it was raining. And I knew her kind of, and she knew me kind of, but I didn't really like her. I thought she was a little bit worldly, and she didn't really not like me. She thought I was holier than thou. But now she confesses that to some degree I had caught her eye, and she had certainly caught my eye. She's very easy on the eyes. And while she's walking down the sidewalk in the rain, she's under an umbrella. I'm not under an umbrella. Now, the way I remember it, she called and said, "Come, get under my umbrella." Kind of like Song of Solomon, you know. "Hearken unto me, my love." She remembers it as she looked up and I was there under her umbrella. I think the truth would be a little closer to her story. Though there was a little something between us, nothing happened. And I kept praying and I kept seeking God about a wife. And I remember that I heard a Christian teacher somewhere along the way who said, "Don't pray for a good Christian girl. Young people, don't pray for a good Christian guy. The woods are full of them. They're a dime a dozen." Somebody tells me, "Well, that's a good Christian girl." You know what that means? That means she goes to church most Sundays. She may be as worldly and love the world and everything else. "Don't pray for a good Christian girl," this guy said. "Pray for a godly woman." And I begin kneeling over my bed and saying, "God, I don't want a good Christian girl. They're a dime a dozen. I need a godly woman." And something came to my heart along that time that I was convicted that I had not talked kindly about Pam to some other people. And I called her in my office. I was the youth pastor here, and her family, of course, were members here. And I called her in the office and said, "I want to ask you to forgive me that I have spoken unkindly about you, and I just need your forgiveness." And she was very gracious, and she forgave me of that. And who knows what God was doing? I don't know. But I was still praying and hadn't gotten an answer yet. And along that time, Pam becomes Miss Alabama, and she's traveling literally the world almost, certainly the country, and staying very busy. And little did I know that one Thursday or Friday, I think it was, she came home and been very, very busy and walked in the foyer of her mom and dad's house, and she said, literally, "I was knocked to my knees." Now, Pam was morally pure. She'd never drank alcohol, didn't use profanity. Outwardly as clean as you could be, but in her heart, she was cold and rebellious and far from God. And she said, "God just broke me." And I wept on my knees in the foyer of my house. And literally, she said, "God, don't kill me. I want to be your servant. I want to be what you want me to be. I'm tired of the stale testimony when I was 7. I want to know you real today and in my life." The next Sunday, she happened to be at church, and I was on the platform. On that day's all the staff sat on the platform, and I looked out and saw Pam sitting there, and I saw Christ in her countenance. There was a difference in her countenance. And young people, that's what you look for. Look for Christ in the face. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with knowing that they're beautiful physically. That's wonderful. But that stuff sags, bags, and drags in time. But look for Christ. And I could see she looked differently. And I went up to her after the service and I said, "Pam," I said, I just sense a difference in your life." And we didn't really talk. We didn't really know each other. And I said, "Maybe we should get together and talk about it." And the next time she was in town, she sent word that I owed her lunch. And so I called her and took her to lunch, and we went to the most romantic
place in the shoals, Morrison's Cafeteria. And as we sat in Morrison's Cafeteria, she began to share her heart that God had really brought a true season of brokenness, repentance, and revival in her life, and that the other stuff that was so alluring as far as modeling and other things just didn't really interest her anymore. And we kept talking, and a week or so later, I took her out to Dale's, and we were eating a steak, and she had shared with me that, you know, I really am convinced when I was younger, God called me into the ministry, that I should be a pastor's wife. And I thought, I like the way this is coming out right here. I like what I'm hearing. And she said, you know, I'm really not interested in the offers from companies and people that want me to have a successful career. I'm not interested in the lights and the travel and the stuff. I'm quoting her. She said, all I want to be is a godly woman. 10 months later, we were married. She even bought her wedding dress before I asked her to marry me. Now, that's confidence. But just at the right time, had I not humbled myself and asked forgiveness, had God not done that work of brokenness, every effort to make it happen would not have worked. God knows the right time. Trust Him. Trust Him. He's the God of grace and mercy. He's ready and waiting for you. Approach His throne with boldness based on who He is, and He'll answer because He deeply, deeply cares for you. Let's stand together.